أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم حاميم تنزيل الكتاب من الله العزيز الحكيم إن في السماوات والأرض لآيات للمؤمنين
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. حاميم The revelation of the scripture is from Allah, the Mighty, the Wise. Lo, in the heavens and the earth are portents for believers.
وَفِي خَلْقِكُمْ وَمَا يَبُثُّ مِن دَابَّةٍ آيَاتٌ لِقَوْمٍ يُوقِنُونَ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ وَمَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ مِن رِزْقٍ فَأَحْيَا بِهِ الْأَرْضَ بَعْدَ مَوْتِهَا وَتَصْرِيفِ الرِّيَاحِ آيَاتٌ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ تِلْكَ آيَاتُ اللَّهِ نَتْلُوهَا عَلَيْكَ بِالْحَقِّ فَبِأَيِّ حَدِيثٍ بَعْدَ اللَّهِ وَآيَاتِهِ يُؤْمِنُونَ وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ أَفَّاكٍ أَثِيمٍ يسمع آيات الله تتلى عليه ثم يصر مستكبرا كأن لم يسمعها فبشره بعذاب أليم
And in your creation, and all the beasts that he scattereth in the earth are portents for a folk whose faith is sure. And the difference of night and day, and the provision that Allah sendeth down from the sky, and thereby quickeneth the earth after her death, and the ordering of the winds are portents for a people who have sense. These are the portents of Allah, which we recite unto thee, Muhammad, with truth. Then in what fact after Allah and his portents will they believe? Woe unto each sinful liar! Who heareth the revelations of Allah receive unto him, and then continueth in pride as though he heard them not. Give him tidings of a painful doom.
وَإِذَا عَلِمَ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا شَيْئًا اتَّخَذَهَا هُزُوًا أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ مُهِينٌ من ورائهم جهنم ولا يغني عنهم ما كسبوا شيئا ولا ما اتخذوا من دون الله أولياء ولهم عذاب عظيم هذا هدى والذين كفروا بآيات ربهم لهم عذاب من رجز أليم
And when he knoweth aught of our revelations, he maketh it a jest. For such there's a shameful doom. Beyond them there's hell, and that which they have earned will not avail them, nor those whom they have chosen for protecting friends beside Allah. Theirs will be an awful doom. This is guidance, and those who disbelieve the revelations of their Lord, for them there's a painful doom of wrath.
اللَّهُ الَّذِي سَخَّرَ لَكُمُ الْبَحْرَ لِتَجْرِيَ الْفُلْكُ فِيهِ بِأَمْرِهِ وَلِتَبْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِهِ وَلَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ وَسَخَّرَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مِّنْهِ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَتَفَكَّرُونَ قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يَغْفِرُوا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يَرْجُونَ أَيَّامَ اللَّهِ لِيَجْزِيَ قَوْمًا بِمَا كَانُوا يَكْسِبُونَ مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا فَلِنَفْسِهِ وَمَنْ أَسَاءَ فَعَلَيْهَا ثُمَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكُمْ تُرْجَعُونَ
Allah it is who hath made the sea of service unto you, that the ships may run thereon by His command, and that ye may seek of His bounty, and that haply ye may be thankful. And hath made of service unto you whatsoever is in the heavens and whatsoever is in the earth. It is all from Him. Lo, herein verily are portents for people who reflect. Tell those who believe to forgive those who hope not for the days of Allah, in order that He may requite folk what they used to earn. Whoso doth right, it is for his soul, and whoso doth wrong, it is against it. And afterward, unto your Lord, ye will be brought back.
The master has been intemperate and ill since midnight. He moans and groans and bangs his head against our wall like a horse with distemper. The world is weeping with pity for him. His breaths are like bellows, stoking a firestorm in him. This is a strange illness, no fever, no ache, no pain, an illness beyond earth's boundaries, from heaven's navel. Galen, the physician, took his pulse, but he shook his enthralled head and said, "Don't waste your time with my wrist. Explore the entangled garden of my heart. Use methods finer than your common surface ways. He is defiled by none of the antique sicknesses, neither by black bile, nor yellow, nor colic, nor the whimsical affliction of dropsy. His illness is beyond reason's narrow estate. It hits the headlines with mystery. Yet he's flush with energy from love which cares for him. It's bizarre. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. Like a mother moved to pity, I say aloud, may God grant him relief from this sickness. He deserves it who has injured no one." Heaven's reply is equivocal. There's no remedy. None that can screen the inspired duplicity of his love's rage. He needs not the change of paltry advice nor morsels of pity. He has fallen into grace beyond incorrigible piety. When did you see love? You have no knowledge of its language, so be silent. Try none of your cheap charms, nor the poisonous pharmacy of deceit which is your trade. Rise up, O Shamsi Tabriz. Rise up, source of light, rise up, and soften the congealed and gelid spirit of your lover with fire. This is from the Divan of Rumi. May Allah be pleased with him. This selection from the poems of Rumi comes from a book entitled Words of Paradise, New Interpretations by Rafiq Abdullah. For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected, into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. The following story is entitled, What's in a Word? There once was a man, let us call him Earl, who liked to read about mysticism. And as a result of his studies, he knew a fair amount about the theory of various esoteric traditions. Although Earl, for reasons he never had been able to understand fully, was intrigued by the teachings and stories of the mystics, nevertheless, he had a lot of reservations about whether much of what he read was actually true. Because he lived in a rather remote region, Earl had very little opportunity to come in contact with people who were actively involved in mystical practices. Even when he went into some of the more populated areas of his country, and despite persistent efforts over many years, he had not been able to locate an actual authentic spiritual guide. If he were to meet with a mystical teacher, Earl had lots of questions to ask. For the most part, the books he had read were good, at least as far as they went. But there were many issues which needed to be probed in a way that just wasn't possible through books. Via snail mail and email, Earl had tried to contact the authors and publishers of several of the mystical books which he particularly liked. However, in each of these instances, his attempts had gone unrequited. He was beginning to suspect that, perhaps, the reason why his efforts had gone nowhere was because, in fact, there really was nowhere to go. Maybe the authors were hiding from him because they knew the whole mystical idea was just a big hoax and didn't appreciate people asking embarrassing questions, questions which might affect their book sales should their answers prove inadequate or implausible and then become known to the general public. Still, Earl's heart was restless. The doubts he had were very hard to ignore, and yet he also fervently hoped there was some element of truth in the books he had been reading. During one of his vacation periods, Earl had decided to visit a famous resort along the west coast of his country. Between difficulties at work and his constant vacillation about whether or not to pursue the mystical path any farther than just reading books, Earl felt he needed to get away from things for a while, and since he always had wanted to visit this specific resort area, he thought he would try to accomplish several goals at the same time. On the fourth day of his vacation, Earl was reading the local paper in search of something interesting to do when an ad caught his attention. A woman from some place he had never heard of was going to give a lecture on mysticism that evening in the main hall of the library. Apparently, the woman was a highly regarded spiritual teacher, although this might have been just promotional hype. Because there was going to be a question and answer session following the talk, Earl believed the event was tailor-made for his needs. Not only would he get a chance to listen to the answers given to the questions asked by others, but as well, he might even be able to ask a question or two of his own. This was too good an opportunity to pass up. That evening, Earl found his way to the library's auditorium where the talk was to be given. While there were quite a few empty seats, nonetheless, Earl was somewhat surprised at the number of people who had showed up. Although much of the material covered by the speaker already was familiar to Earl from his previous studies of the literature, it was quite informative and did supply some insights which were new to him. The next portion of the program, that is, the question and answer session, was the aspect which most interested Earl, and he awaited it eagerly. The first four or five questions which were raised by people in the audience annoyed Earl, for they could have been answered by the people themselves if they had listened attentively to the speaker. Earl was becoming frustrated because the time allotted for the Q&A session was rapidly being consumed by unnecessary questions. Ever since he had come across the ad in the paper, Earl had been trying to think of what would be the best question to ask, for he might only get one opportunity to do so. He found it an excruciating experiment to try to distill all his doubts, questions, worries, and concerns down to one or two questions, but he finally had settled on just one question. Earl had decided to raise a question which would give expression to his skeptical side. He knew the issue he wished to raise would be rather confrontational, but he felt justified in asking it, and who knows, other people attending the talk might be grateful to him for broaching the subject. When the speaker asked for another question, Earl raised his hand and hoped the intensity of his body language might attract the woman's attention. His hopes were realized, for the woman pointed to him and waited for him to state his question. Earl rose and began. "I enjoyed your talk and found it very stimulating, but I must confess that I have many doubts about the amount of truth that exists in what you have to say. Part of me would like to believe you, but there is another part of me which finds much of what you say, let us say, it strains credulity. So here's my question, and I would like you to answer it as truthfully as possible." He paused for a few seconds, mentally composing his question, and then took the verbal plunge. "In your talk, you mentioned the idea of chanting the name of divinity, and indicated this to be a very important practice on virtually every mystical path. Now, why should I or anyone here believe that merely repeating a few words will be able to change one's spiritual condition?" The woman waited a few seconds to make sure that Earl had completed his question. And when she saw this was the case, she began to respond. She looked directly at Earl and asked a question. "What is your name, please?" Earl spoke his name. She closed her eyes and was silent, as if concentrating very hard on something. A few moments passed, and then she opened her eyes again. Once more, she looked at Earl and spoke. "Your father was a dishonest man. He cheated the people he worked for. He stole money from several of the community organizations with which he was affiliated. He lied to you about many things. Moreover, your mother was unfaithful to your father. She had numerous affairs with men from your father's workplace, as well as with the husbands of some of the women in your neighborhood." The speaker was about to go on when Earl interrupted her. He was more angry than he could ever remember being. He shouted at her, spittle jettisoning from his mouth. "You have no right to say these things. You don't even know my parents. You've never met them. I demand an apology from you. I really don't know who you think you are, but I have never been so hurt in all my life. I hope to come here tonight and be enlightened, and I have, because now I know that you and your kind lady are nothing but con artists." The woman held up her hand, as if pleading for Earl to stop. But Earl was so beside himself with anger and outrage that it was a few minutes before he stopped berating the speaker. And he stopped not because his anger had dissipated, but because he seemed to have run out of words to express his feelings. When he paused, the woman began to speak. I'm very sorry, Earl. I really don't know what came over me. I am quite certain that your Parents are very good, decent, moral people who have never harmed anyone in their lives. I am just as positive that they were and are wonderful parents who are pillars of your neighborhood and community. The more she lauded Earl's parents, the more Earl's earlier anger began to lessen. Soon, Earl's anger had subsided completely. When the speaker saw that Earl had calmed down, she said, "Earl, I am sorry for upsetting you, but I wanted to answer your question as you requested me to do so, in a very truthful, direct way. I said negative things about your parents which you knew, and I knew, were not true, and yet your condition changed dramatically. Furthermore, when I began to praise your parents, even though I had never met them and do not know what kind of people they are, and you knew that I did not know them, nonetheless, your condition changed again. Now, if the saying of a few words which are either false or are not based on true knowledge can alter your condition in such a dramatic fashion, don't you think it is possible that repeating the name of divinity can alter your spiritual condition just as dramatically, if not more so?" The following poem is anonymous, but dates back, at a minimum, to 16th century Norman society. However, the poem's actual place and time of origin are unknown. "I am the great sun, but you do not see me. I am your husband, but you turn away. I am the captive, but you do not free me. I am the captain, you will not obey. I am the truth, but you will not believe me. I am that city where you will not stay. I am your wife, your child, but you will leave me. I am that God to whom you will not pray. I am your counsel, but you do not hear me. I am your lover that you will betray. I am your life, but if you will not name me, seal up your soul with tears and never blame me." The foregoing selection comes from the Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you'd like to learn more about the CD and listen to another selection, please go to spiritual-health.org. Scroll down the page until you see the Peaks and Valleys link on the left-hand side of the webpage and click on the link. I would like to express my appreciation to Magnatune.com for allowing us to listen to the previous selection of Heavy Mellow from their recently released Horizon CD.
From high atop the north face of Mount Everest in the majestic Himalayas, you are listening to the Sufi Reflections podcast.
For those of you who may be interested, have the time, and are in the area, I'll be speaking at the upcoming Interfaith Conference on the Abrahamic Prophets, which is taking place at Fordham University's Lincoln Center, located near 113 West 60th Street in New York City. The conference is being sponsored by the Sufi Circle and occurs on April 20th and April 21st, that's Friday and Saturday, beginning at around 5:30 p.m. on each evening. Admission is free, and a variety of different people, including myself, shall be contributing and hoping, God willing, to help make the conference both fruitful and successful. For more information, please go to SufiCircle.com, SufiCircle, one word, .com, and I hope we'll see you there. One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. This essay is entitled Dhok, or Taste. Sufi masters often use the term dhok, or tasting, to refer to certain aspects of the experiential character of the mystical process. Every mystical experience and every facet of the Sufi journey has its own characteristic taste, signature, flavor, texture, and quality. Over time, and with the guidance of one's teacher, one develops a sense of taste concerning the experiential character of various dimensions of the Sufi path. Eventually, God willing, one acquires some degree of facility in identifying and differentiating the phenomenological taste properties of various states, stages, stations, conditions, and so on. For example, the dream state has a certain quality or experiential taste to it. One who has dreamed has a sense of some of the differences between the dream state and the waking state. One may not be able to articulate what some of these differences are. Nonetheless, the phenomenological or experiential qualities of the dream state are, for the most part, capable of being distinguished from the experiential qualities of the waking state. Generally speaking, we recognize these states for what they are when we undergo them. Of course, just as one can be confused or uncertain about the actual character of some physical sensation, so too, sometimes we may experience confusion or uncertainty concerning the nature of a given event and how to categorize it. For instance, many of us have had experiences, both waking and dreaming, when we, at least for a time, were not sure whether we were awake or dreaming. The reason for the uncertainty may be that the phenomenological character of a given experience may manifest a mixture of qualities. Some of the features of the experience normally may be associated with the dream state. Other facets of the event normally may be linked with the waking state. The experience has a strange taste about it. For most of us, the aforementioned strange admixture of dreaming and waking are relatively infrequent. In a sense, they are the exceptions which prove the rule. This is the case since, despite our uncertainty about what to make of such an experience, in other words, was it a dream state or a waking state? Nevertheless, the strangeness of the experience itself has a phenomenological quality or taste to it we probably would recognize in the future, should it happen again. The dream state has a certain taste to it. The waking state has a certain taste to it. The different events of the world have certain experiential qualities or tastes to them. Thus, an athletic contest has certain phenomenological properties which give expression to one's kind of taste. On the other hand, a musical rehearsal tends, for the most part, to manifest a different set of experiential qualities or tastes. The realm of work has still other characteristic phenomenological qualities. The states of the ego have certain signature tastes associated with them. For example, a striving to be accepted by others has one kind of taste signature, and the condition of selfishness has another set of experiential taste qualities. Emotions have characteristic phenomenological properties or tastes, which generally allow various emotional experiences to be distinguished one from the other. Anger is one kind of taste, and greed has a different sort of phenomenology to it. The angelic realm offers the possibility of a variety of experiential qualities or tastes. This is also the case with respect to satanic forces. The true self has a unique and infinite set of signature tastes. The dance with divinity is a dance unlike any other, but one can learn to recognize the presence of divinity in one's life through developing an appropriate sense of taste. The false self has a seemingly endless capacity for disguising itself. Yet all of this deceit shares certain characteristic taste qualities which permit the person of insight to detect the presence of the false self despite its changing tendencies. According to Sufi masters, there are countless realms, universes, and worlds. Each of these give expression to a spectrum of properties which, under appropriate circumstances, can help give rise to infinite varieties of experiential tastes. Our capacity for experiential tasting far exceeds the capacities of language or the rational mind to conceptually describe those experiences. Many, perhaps most, experiences cannot be articulated with any degree of precision because we don't have the concepts or words to give linguistic intelligibility to those events. Moreover, inventing new words and conceptual categories may not resolve the problem. Sufi masters, for example, indicate the vast majority of the Sufi path is totally beyond the reach of language and rational concepts. In other words, the experiential tastes generated through the mystical journey have dimensions inherent in them which thoroughly resist linguistic and rational analyses. Consequently, although one may be able to allude to some aspects of the phenomenology of such experiences, at a certain juncture, one passes into realms of experience and taste for which language and rational concepts have no access, no matter how creative and clever the efforts may be that are used to try to penetrate into those realms. According to Sufi masters, the rational mind and the physical senses, i.e., hearing, touch, taste, smell, seeing, are not the only capacities we have for tasting experience. For instance, there are capacities within us which are able to recognize and, to varying degrees, understand different spiritual tastes. The heart, and this does not refer to the physical organ known by that name, is a spiritual capacity said by practitioners of the Sufi path to be able to have direct, unmediated experience of divinity. This form of tasting is known as gnosis, and it comes in many degrees, levels, and intensities. The spirit is another mystical capacity. The spirit is described by Sufi masters as being the medium through which one imbibes the wine of divine love. As is true in the case of Gnosis, so too there are many vintages of divine wine, which, if God wishes, can be tasted by the individual. Each vintage has its own unique flavor and bouquet. Sufi masters talk of still other capacities for spiritual experience. Each of these modalities constitutes a facility for tasting different experiential dimensions of the human journey towards God. The masters of the Sufi path also indicate that every human being has a unique capacity for experiencing God. This unique capacity is unveiled when the true self comes to ascendancy after the false self disappears. Consequently, there are tasting experiences we each can have which no one else can have. These sort of experiences give expression to our mystical potential to have an essential, personal, and unique relationship with divinity. From a certain perspective, therefore, the Sufi path can be construed as the science of tasting. Under the direction of a spiritual teacher, one learns the methodologies, practices, and etiquette which are necessary to enable one, when rigorously pursued, to not only distinguish among experiential tastes, but also to determine the meaning, significance, and value of such taste experiences in relation to one's spiritual potential. Through tasting, one arrives, if God wishes, at the very essence of our capacity for tasting. Furthermore, tasting of one variety or another constitutes the essence of our relationship with divinity. If you would like to download past editions of the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to be updated about what is happening in conjunction with the Sufi Reflections podcast, or if you would like to leave comments concerning the podcast, please go to sufi-reflections.blogspot.com, all lowercase letters, and maybe we'll see you there. Thank you. Thank you. You have been listening to Fontana Breeze by Heavy Mellow from their recently released Horizon CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com, where you get to choose a price and the artists are treated fairly. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. Several podcasts ago, the White House Briefs segment of that podcast explored the idea of idols. Although that piece discussed a number of issues, one of the themes which was explored revolved around the possibility of exchanging peace and sovereignty for Palestinians for the right of the Jewish people to build the third temple on the Temple Mount. One of the podcast listeners took exception to the foregoing idea and wrote a relatively lengthy email about why that idea was neither warranted nor even in accordance with Islamic law. Around the time of Eid al-Adha, I finished a lengthy reply of my own to the individual who had sent me an email. This is the third and concluding segment of a multi-part series. The Quran says, quote, "Surely those who believe, those who are Jewish, the Christians and the converts, anyone who believes in Allah and believes in the last day and leads a righteous life will receive their recompense from their Lord. They have nothing to fear, nor will they grieve." End of quote. And this is from Surah 2, Ayat 62. Virtually the same set of conditions is recited in Surah 5, Ayat 69 of the Quran. So I really think that the Quran provides plenty of evidence to strongly suggest that your understanding that people of the book are being referred to in the very verse you cite, namely Surah 9, Ayat 29, is quite problematic and untenable. Secondly, with respect to the verse of the Quran which you cited earlier, the Prophet is not necessarily being told to kill people who reject Allah and the Last Day, or who do not forbid what Allah and His Prophet have forbidden, or who do not practice the deen of truth. Rather, the Prophet is being told to fight them, and there are a lot of ways to fight what people do other than through armed conflict. There is such a thing as non-violent resistance, and there are many times when this is the form of fighting that the Prophet observed. And the Treaty of Hudaybiyah is a very good example of this, as is the manner in which the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, treated the Meccans when they were finally conquered. Thirdly, jihad should not be restricted to armed conflict. Speaking truth to power is jihad. The Hajj, which is accepted by Allah, is jihad. Engaging in the purification of one's naf is jihad. Jihad, as I am sure you know, means struggle. Armed conflict may be one form of struggle, but one cannot reduce jihad down to armed conflict without distorting in grotesque ways the rich degrees of possibility and freedom associated with this term. Consequently, with respect to your contention that, quote, "most all scholars, and certainly all scholars in the past, are of the opinion that when non-Muslims invade a Muslim country from within or without, jihad is obligatory," end of quote. There are certain qualifications which should modulate such a perspective. To begin with, I doubt that you have read all scholars of the past and so I do not believe you are in a position to make the sort of categorical statement you have made. Furthermore, in passing, one might wish to raise the question of who is a scholar. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Verily, God does not take away knowledge from the hands of his servants, but takes it by taking away the learned, so that when no learned people remain, the ignorant will be placed at the head of affairs. Causes will be submitted to their decision. They will pass sentence without knowledge, will err themselves, and lead others into error." End of quote. Just as there are all too many charlatans posing as authentic sheikhs, so too today there are all too many ignorant people posing as learned scholars. And as a result, a lot of people are being led into error. People tend to misunderstand the nature of the Quranic command to which you are referring and which I have quoted from you earlier. God was not instructing Muslims in general to fight whoever they believed to be among those who did not practice the deen of truth, but rather permission was being given specifically to the Prophet because it was the Prophet who had been given the divine discernment of when to engage in armed conflict and when to engage in some other form of struggle. Who among us in this day and age has the spiritual insight and discernment of a Prophet which would permit us to understand when and how and why to engage in the sort of struggle which involves potentially killing others? Lest we forget the momentous nature of such a decision, we should remember what the Quran counsels in this regard. Quote, "Whomsoever kills a human being for other than manslaughter or corruption in the earth, it shall be as if that person killed all of humankind." End of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 5, Ayat 31. Now, there may be those who believe that they know with certitude who the spreaders of corruption in the earth are, but more often than not, such people are like the individual who came to Moses, peace be upon him, and manipulated the latter to fight on that individual's behalf, and as a result, a person ended up dead. By the grace of Allah, subsequently, Moses, peace be upon him, came to understand that he had been entangled in the machinations of another person's nafs, and consequently, when the same individual as before sought to induce Moses, peace be upon him, to fight on his behalf once again, Moses, peace be upon him, refused the invitation. Much of the Muslim world is like the foregoing situation involving Moses, peace be upon him. So-called Muslim leaders are always trying to induce one to become part of their cause, but it is hard to know what manipulations are going on amidst these overtures. For example, in the 1980s, Iraqis and Iranians were, with the assistance of the United States and Israel, killing one another by the tens of thousands. Muslims are forbidden to kill one another, and yet both sides were seeking assistance from other Muslims to join them in the killing spree. Was Iraq, with the encouragement of the U.S., the aggressor? Yes, it was. But both sides were equally wrong because they both committed atrocities which should never have happened if either side cared anything about Islam, which apparently did not seem to be the case. Just because someone from the Taliban or Al-Qaeda or Hezbollah or Hamas or the Islamic courts in Somalia or the Muslim militias in Darfur or some other terrorist organization or some Shura council tells me that it is my duty to fight on their behalf, I actually am not under any obligation to follow their way. In all too many cases, these groups are themselves spreaders of corruption in the earth, and God willing, like Moses, peace be upon him, I am not going to permit myself to become caught up in the machinations of another's nafs-based and dunya-based projects. Do I believe that there is all kinds of evil going on in the world? Yes, I do. But as the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has warned us, there will come a time when walking is better than running, and standing is better than walking, and sitting is better than standing, and lying down is better than sitting, and I believe that such a time has come upon us. I do jihad as God gives me the understanding and courage to do this, and in the manner which, God willing, seems to me to be most judicious and efficacious. Although God has said to obey those who have been placed in authority over me, the so-called leaders of the world, especially Muslim leaders, have not been placed in authority over me, but rather, almost all of them, even when elected, have deceived, cheated, manipulated, bought, murdered, and or usurped their way into authority. Moreover, the Quran also indicates that although we should obey our parents, if they seek to bring us something other than Islam, then we have the right to not obey them, although even this must be done with the appropriate adab, as was the case with Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him, and the respectful, caring, and kind manner in which he treated his idolatrous father. So if one is not obligated to obey one's parents when they seek to induce us to submit to something other than Islam, how little duty is owed to so-called Muslim leaders and scholars who would seek to induce one to become entangled in their struggles of nafs and dunya. Next you assert, quote, in the case of Palestine, this is clearly an invasion by a non-Muslim force with the intent to remove Muslims from their land, a textbook case for jihad, end of quote. While I am not so naive as to suppose that the Israeli state, supported by many Jews, both secular and religious, has hands that are free of blood, theft, oppression, dishonesty, torture, exploitation, and all manner of injustice, I am also not so naive as to suppose that the Palestinian people, both secular and religious, have hands that are free of blood, oppression, dishonesty, theft, torture, assassination, exploitation, and all manner of injustice. The leaders of Hamas, Fatah, and the PLO are not devoid of corruption, error, and oppression. I remember when the first Intifada took place in 1987. The weapons of choice by the participants of that uprising were rocks, as, like Prophet David, peace be upon him, they slung them at, as irony would have it, the Goliath of Israel. I saw a television piece on the Intifada in which a Palestinian picked up a small stone and asked a journalist if he knew what this was. The journalist appeared somewhat confused, and the Palestinian answered that it was gold. The man went on to explain how when Palestinians sought to attack the aggressor, in other words Israel, with small stones against the military might of the Israeli state, the public relations value was worth its weight in gold, and indeed much world opinion was swung away from Israel and to the Palestinians during that period of time. Now, all too many so-called religious leaders in Palestine have become lazy, impatient, and foolish. Almost all of the goodwill which was created during the first Intifada has been lost in the explosions of suicide bombings. Many of these so-called leaders have become the dupes of those clever evildoers in Israel who know exactly how to push all of the buttons of the Palestinian psyche and can induce the Palestinians to engage in the revenge game of tit for tat. The Palestinian leaders who advocate a philosophy of violence are doing precisely what the Israeli oppressors want, to keep Palestine destabilized with an endless cycle of revenge-driven murder and destruction, and thereby gift-wrap the plausible deniability and reframing which the Israeli state covets to provide them with an excuse to go back into Palestine and punish the terrorists, as well as generate a great deal of collateral damage. Spiritually speaking, the Israelis who support such oppression are fools, but so too are the Palestinians who permit themselves to be manipulated by a counter-terrorist strategy that is designed to keep the Palestinians in a state of chaos, mayhem, destruction, poverty, and despair. The Israelis, despite all their vaunted military and political might, have not been able to crush the Palestinian spirit, and so why do those Palestinian leaders who favor violence suppose that they will accomplish through armed conflict what the much superior forces of Israel have not been able to accomplish? If either side in this internecine conflict are of the belief that God is an admirer of any facet of their exercise in nafs and dunya, then they are operating under a huge, dysfunctional, and debilitating delusion. the killing, the destruction, the oppression, the assassinations, the theft, the power mongering, and the deceit on both sides will continue, because no one seems to have the sense to understand that the only one who is happy about the state of affairs is Satan. And he is laughing at everyone involved because both sides talk about God, justice, truth, love, beauty, peace, rights, and so on, yet few, if any, of the participants appear to have the courage or intelligence to change their fate. Quote, God does not change the condition of any people unless they themselves make the decision to change. If God wills any hardship for any people, no force can stop it, for they have none besides Him as Lord and Master. End of quote. And this is from Surah 13, Ayat 11. Indeed, if one takes an example from the history of the Jews, an example which is attested to in the Quran, one of the worst periods of oppression in recorded history, which lasted for many more years than has the present oppression of the Palestinians by the Israelis, was when Pharaoh subjugated the Jews and reduced them to the status of slave laborers and bare subsistence living. The Jews were delivered from their terrible predicament not by force of arms, but through the grace of Allah. When one depends on oneself, not much, if anything, is possible except as God permits. When one depends on God, as Moses and Aaron, peace be upon them both, did, then virtually anything becomes possible. Now it seems that all too many Israelis look at their history with extensive blindness and fail to see that they now have become Pharaoh and are seeking to reduce Palestinians to subsistence living. The Israelis are oppressing the Palestinians just as Pharaoh used to oppress the Jews. The Israelis are seeking to humiliate and denigrate Palestinians at every turn, as used to be the case with respect to the Jews during the time of Pharaoh. The Quran says, quote, in their hearts is a disease, and Allah has increased their disease, and grievous is the penalty they incur because they are false to themselves. End of quote. And this is from Surah 2, Ayat 10. Prophet Muhammad is reported to have said, quote, help your brother, whether he is an oppressor or he is an oppressed one. People asked, O Allah's Apostle, we understand why one should help a person if that individual is oppressed. But how should we help that person if that individual is an oppressor? Prophet is reported to have replied, quote, by preventing him from oppressing others. End of quote. If the Palestinians who are violent do not wish to help their Jewish brothers and sisters or their own community, then they can continue on their present course of destruction. But if they really want to help themselves and their Jewish neighbors, then they need to find non-violent ways of helping the Jewish people to stop oppressing themselves through their oppression of other people. You continue on with, quote, Allah says fighting, that is, al-qital, or combat, is prescribed for you and you dislike it. But it is possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you and that you love a thing which is bad for you. But Allah knows and you know not. End of quote. And this is from the Quran, Surah 2, Ayat 216. This Quranic ayat does not begin, O ye who believe, so to whom is it addressed? Is the Quran saying that all Muslims should become engaged in al-qital? Or is the Quran addressing, first, foremost, and primarily, people in the time of the Prophet who are involved in a specific time, place, and situation, while addressing those who come later in only a very indirect manner? That is, as a possible reminder that under the appropriate circumstances, there may be occasions in which armed conflict becomes necessary and one may dislike it. But for those of us who do come later, for those of us who are not necessarily caught up in the same sort of circumstances as was the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his followers, who is to determine what constitutes the appropriate set of circumstances when al-qital may be necessary? Surely, as the Quranic ayat which you cite says at its end, quote, Allah knows and you do not, end of quote. Consequently, I am wondering who it is that claims to know what God knows, but we know not, with respect to whether fighting is prescribed for one in any given set of circumstances. The mission of the prophet is one thing. That mission carried a certain set of responsibilities which were unique to the function of a prophet. I feel it may be presumptuous for anyone today to assume that he or she is on some sort of prophetic-like mission, in which the same sort of responsibilities exist now as existed at the time of the prophet. I feel it is presumptuous for anyone today to assume that he or she has the right, like God, to prescribe fighting for anyone else. When people misread or misunderstand the Quran and try to induce others to believe that God is commanding something to be done when this may not be the case, then a very dangerous step is being taken. Indeed, for such people it may be the case that, quote, their commerce profited them not, and they are not rightly guided, end of quote, and this is from the Quran, Surah 2, Ayat 16. And possibly it may be that people who like to fight may love a thing which is bad for them, when circumstances do not warrant it. You go on to state, quote, the Prophet, upon him peace, himself said that, quote, I have been commanded to fight people until they testify that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and perform the prayer and pay zakat. If they say it, they have saved their blood and possessions from me, except for the rights of Islam over them, and their final reckoning is with Allah. And you indicate that it's related in Bukhari and Muslim. End of quote. You seem to miss the obvious. The Prophet is reported to have said that he was commanded to struggle with people under certain conditions. The Prophet did not say, we have been commanded to do this, or that Muslims have been commanded to do this. In addition, as far as the hadith you cite is concerned, the Prophet indicated that if people fulfill the conditions which are mentioned, then, quote, they have saved their blood and possessions from me, end of quote. He didn't say that they had, quote, saved their blood and possessions from, end of quote, Muslims. The Prophet was commanded to fulfill his prophetic function. He did this. He is a prophet. We are not. And we should try not to arrogate to ourselves functions and responsibilities which may belong exclusively to a prophet and not necessarily to the generality of Muslims. You go on to make reference to a hadith of the prophet, namely, quote, to go forth in the morning or evening for the cause of Allah is better than the whole world and everything in it, end of quote. And you indicate that it's related in Muslim. This is often used in the context of jihad, and that can certainly be one of the causes of Allah, but obviously its meaning has broader implications, end of quote. As is alluded to in the last sentence of the foregoing excerpt from your email, the way or cause of God may be broadly construed to include a variety of activities which transcend and are completely unrelated to the theme of armed conflict. Moreover, while it is true that some people do seek to equate the cause of Allah with jihad in the sense of armed conflict, it is also true that many of these same people seek to induce others to believe that only armed conflict will do as the cause of Allah, and in so doing, they commit an error of fundamental proportions. You follow up with, quote, a truce may be called for various reasons, but only for a period of 10 years as set by the example of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, though such a truce can be renewed after it expires. Anab, it seems that you are unaware that the treaty which you talk about in your podcast as an example of Muhammad's, upon him peace, love for peace, was not a permanent treaty. End of quote. Actually, I am quite aware that the Treaty of Hudaybiyah was not a permanent document. So I am also aware that the non-Muslim side was the first to break that treaty, and that this, in turn, led in time to the final conquest of Mecca. The point of my referring to the Treaty of Hudaybiyah has nothing to do with whether it was a permanent or temporary arrangement. Rather, the treaty was used as an example of the Prophet's willingness to make concessions to the other side as well as an example of his willingness to not remain attached to even issues of doctrinal importance, such as when he was prepared to cross out references to himself as the messenger of Allah in order to gain an arrangement that would lead to a peaceful environment that was conducive to the spread of Islam. I also use the case of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah as an example of how Muslims often don't know when they are well off. Even some of the associates of the Prophet were grumbling because they saw things through a very jaundiced understanding rather than through the lens of insight. As I am sure, there are some Muslims who listened to the previous podcast and considered the idea of swapping sovereignty and land for Palestinians in exchange for the right of Jews to build their temple on the Temple Mount as being a ludicrous, if not sacrilegious, idea. You then go on to maintain, quote, "The people of the book are respected in the sense that they have a revealed religion from Allah and are permitted to practice their religion, but must pay the poll tax as a token of their submission to Muslim authority. Indeed, in a religious context, it must be Islam above all other religions and philosophies. Tolerance may seem anomalous with what is said above, but," end of quote. And then you go on to cite verses 255 through 257 from the second surah of the Quran. Within the aforementioned two verses, one finds, quote, "Let there be no compulsion in deen." So I am getting a little confused about all the talk of fighting, force, battle, and armed conflict. Furthermore, I'm more than a little confused about the idea of someone having been given a revealed deen, and yet that revealed spiritual tradition seems to be treated by you as something other than essential Islam, although some of the exoteric aspects of these traditions may differ. I am not aware of any other deen other than Islam, so I am wondering what this other revealed deen is if it is not Islam in some sense of the term. You say that non-Muslims must pay the poll tax as a token of their submission to Muslim authority. Yet this seems to be saying that Muslims are trying to encourage other human beings to commit shirk and submit to something other than Allah. Furthermore, you said earlier in your email that, quote, "The poll tax is usually defined as a 5% tax on all income, a better deal than what the IRS gives us, in my opinion, paid by all people of the book living in Muslim lands and is a religious requirement," end of quote. Since Muslims are only required to pay 2.5% on yearly savings above and beyond their needs, and since this is incumbent only on those people who are sufficiently wealthy to be so fortunate as to have yearly savings, then I really don't see the justice or fairness in demanding as a religious requirement that people of the book be treated as second-class citizens, in which they not only have to pay twice what Muslims have to pay, irrespective of whether they can afford to do so or not, but as well, they must calculate the underlying percentage on the whole of what they own, rather than merely on what has been saved over the course of a year. In addition, whose religious requirement is this so-called poll tax? Are you saying that it is a religious requirement of Muslims to impose this tax, or that it is the religious requirement of non-Muslims to pay it? Presumably, you are saying it is the former, that is, Muslims have a religious obligation to impose a poll tax on non-Muslims who are living in their lands. However, while the imposing of tax on non-Muslims may have been indicated by the Quran with respect to those who reject faith, I think you have your percentages and character of the tax somewhat mixed up. The tax was not as tribute to Muslim authority, but to divine ordination. And the equitability of the tax, even with respect to non-Muslims, was that in exchange for the money given, non-Muslims would receive services from the Muslim authorities, including protection against brigands and invading armies. In other words, if people, whatever their spiritual orientation might be, are going to be living within the boundaries of a given state, and if those people are going to enjoy some of the services of that state, then it is only fair that they should give something towards underwriting the cost of providing those services. This is a matter of equitability and reciprocity rather than paying a tribute to Muslim authority. The nature of the religious obligation is not the imposition of a tax, per se, but rather the establishment of an equitable arrangement between a government and its citizen. The issue is one of justice and equitability, and it is not a matter of a religious obligation to either assert Muslim authority, qua authority, or to try to oppressively extort money from people of the book, with nothing of value being given back in return. Duties of care run in both directions. Towards the end of your email, you say, quote, "Above, I stated that the Temple Mount, the Masjid al-Aqsa, was the Qibla before Mecca, and will be again after Mecca is destroyed." End of quote. I'm not sure what your authority is for asserting that Qibla will revert to the direction of Jerusalem following the destruction of Mecca, about which the Prophet spoke in relation to some of the signs of the latter days, but there certainly is nothing in the Quran of which I am aware that would justify such a contention. When Jesus, peace be upon him, returns, he will do so under the banner of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, so why should there be any change with respect to the guidance which has been given in the Quran? It is in the precincts which are sacred, not just the buildings that have been established there. This is true in the Temple Mount, and it is true with respect to the sacred precincts in Mecca. The Jewish people believe that the center of the universe runs through the sacred temple. I have heard it said that for Muslims the center of the universe runs through the Kaaba, and that metaphysically speaking the Kaaba sits beneath the divine throne. God was once described by someone as a circle whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Whatever the shortcomings of this definition may be, the foregoing idea does suggest the possibility that the nature of reality is such that it can accommodate multiple centers of the universe, be this as it may. Prayer niche is an empty space in Islam indicating both the presence and absence of the divine, as well as the fact that divinity is not a thing and consequently is neither this nor that, but rather an emptiness which gives expression to fullness. The Kaaba marks a point of intersection between the physical and spiritual world. The Kaaba is not the object of prayer, but rather it is a signpost pointing in the direction of that which is both immanent in as well as transcendent to all of creation. Therefore, whether or not there is any building present at the Kaaba is irrelevant, since it is to God that we pray. Both the Kaaba and the Qibla, or direction of prayer, are but reminders of the central theme of Islam. You go on to say that the Temple Mount, quote, has been under the care of the Waqaf, or Islamic endowment. The Waqaf is a trust for Muslims now and in the future. And one would be hard-pressed to find an honest scholar that would accept the idea of giving up anything from an endowment to insist in the disobedience to Allah, end of quote. Well, I guess if one is to use your measuring rod, I must neither be a scholar nor honest, because I do not see anything wrong with permitting the Jewish people to regain control of the Temple Mount in exchange for giving back other lands to the Palestinians and restoring their sovereignty as a people. In fact, I might even go so one step further. You say that the Temple Mount is a trust which is being kept for Muslims, both now and in the future. You go on to say that, quote, "In fact, in Islamic law, it is forbidden to give lands or monies to help any other religion based on that principle," end of quote. The principle here, according to you, being one of rewarding a people for their alleged disobedience. However, if the Jews were to return stolen land and sovereignty to the Palestinians, they would not be guilty of disobedience, but instead they would be acting in accordance with the requirements of divine justice. Moreover, Judaism, despite its name, is, in its essence, not really a deen that is other than Islam, whatever the differences of exoteric particulars may be. So nothing would be given to people who are not of the book and who were not part of the prophetic tradition. In addition, I believe a case can be made for the fact that you cannot hold in trust that which did not belong to you originally. For example, if I illicitly take property from an orphan and then declare a trust consisting of the money and property I have usurped from the orphans, this would be impermissible according to principles of jurisprudence which are quoted in the Quran. Originally, Muslims did not own the Temple Mount. Initially, it belonged to the Jewish people, and then was taken from them and subsequently transferred to a succession of rulers who claimed the land as their own. If the Palestinians, along with much if not all of the Muslim world, believe that the requirement of justice demands that lands and sovereignty be restored to the Palestinians, then surely it follows that lands which were illicitly taken from the Jewish people and then transferred from one ruler to another down through the ages should also be restored to the original owners of that land. One cannot be committed to the first application of justice without also being committed to the second application of justice. You next claim, quote, Muslims cannot look at it through relativism as you have. In other words, the temple is important to Jews and the Dome of the Rock is not too important to Muslims, because every Muslim must believe in the word of Allah and in the Quran, and in this case that Judaism has been abrogated by Allah himself. For myself and many, many Muslims, your proposal is untenable. End of quote. I do not believe I am looking at the Temple Mount issue in a relativistic manner, nor have I said that the Temple Mount is unimportant to Muslims. And contrary to what you assert, I propose what I do because I do believe in the Quran and that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the Nabi and Rasul of Allah. The essence of Judaism has not been abrogated. Rather, the teachings of the Jewish prophets and the Torah have been added to, completed, and brought to perfection through the Quran and the prophetic mission of Muhammad, peace be upon him. We are talking about a transformed continuation of what had been, not a wholesale rejection of the teachings, values, beliefs, and practices of the Jewish faith. The Torah was not abrogated, but is, in fact, contained in the Quran. The teachings of Moses and Aaron, peace be upon them, have not been abrogated, but they have been given life through the Quran. Original teachings, principles, beliefs, and values have been confirmed, added to, as well as modulated in this way and that way. However, nothing of essence has been abrogated. Nowhere has Allah said in the Quran that I abrogate the Torah or the teachings of Moses, peace be upon him. Nowhere does Allah say that Jews must become Muslim, but instead that they are among the believers who, if they practice the deen of truth and do good deeds, will be among those, God willing, who will have nothing to fear and will not grieve. Allah does say, as you have pointed out, and as I have previously discussed, that only Islam will be accepted as a deen from humankind. However, you seem to be caught up in a sort of inverse nominalist trap, in which if different things are labeled differently, then somehow they can't both give expression to a common underlying and essential set of truths. You go on to ask and answer, quote, moreover, why even bother? The majority of Jews and certainly those of the Orthodox believe that the Messiah will come and take care of the temple business. Muslims too believe that the same Messiah will come and straighten out all the problems. This has really been the unspoken agreement that we have, wait for the Messiah. It is the voice of radicalism from Jews and Christians which are really inflaming the issue. End of quote. And of course, Muslims have nothing to do with any of the problems of the world. It is always someone else who is the troublemaker. The issue is really quite simple. If Muslims will give back what does not belong to them, then perhaps the Jewish people will be encouraged to give back what does not really belong to them. Yes, God willing, when the Messiah comes, a lot of problems may be sorted out. However, until that time arrives, we all have moral responsibilities and duties of care to observe. One can, of course, adopt a point of view which says, let the Messiah sort things out. But in the meantime, let us all make one another's life hell and be as mean, hateful, destructive, and malignant as we can be. Or perhaps one can try to live now in accordance with what Islam actually demands of us all, and with God's help, take a few of the burdens from the shoulders of the Messiah before he arrives. Next you state, quote, we obviously live in a world where we need signs and symbols to help us. The Quran is the clearest proof of this. The Dome of the Rock has its sign and secrets to help you to draw closer to Allah, if only you know how to read them. End of quote.
and said that in prostration is the mihraj of a believer. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, prostrated on the Temple Mount, and then came the ascension in which he left the world behind. These are some of the secrets of the Temple Mount, for those who have eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear. The lines of poetry from Shabastari, may Allah be pleased with him, with which I ended an earlier podcast, go directly to the point of some of the essential secrets of the Temple Mount. So I will give those lines again. Quote, "Dream not of lights, of marvels, of miracles, for your miracles are contained in worshipping the truth. All else is pride, conceit, and illusion of existence." End of quote. You go on to say, quote, "Just as it is important to have a good and proper sheikh and good friends in the path to Allah, sacred places, whether empty deserts as the plains of Arafat, or decorated buildings as the Dome of the Rock, are also important for any spiritual journey. They are all mubarak. Visiting sacred places and saintly people can open your heart more than can sometimes a book or a dhikr. All these things, places, people, journeys, books, litanies, dhikrs, buildings, all these things open the gates of the heart to Allah if only you possess the knowledge to unlock it." End of quote. What good are, quote, "all these things, places, people, journeys, books, litanies, dhikrs, buildings, all these things," end of quote, "which supposedly, quote, open the gates of the heart to Allah," end of quote, "if they cannot assist us to treat other human beings humanely and enable us to interact with them justly?" The Quran says, quote, "O ye who believe, be steadfast witnesses for Allah in equity, and let not hatred of any people seduce you so that you do not deal justly with them. Deal justly, that is nearer to your duty. Observe your duty to Allah. Lo, Allah is informed of what you do." End of quote, and this is from Surah 5, Ayat 8. Finally, at one point in your email you claim, quote, "So, I would argue that pawning the Dome of the Rock off for peace and land will not be a cure for your diagnosis of idolatry," end of quote. The foregoing actually misconstrues my point. I did not say that exchanging the Dome of the Rock or Temple Mount was a cure for idolatry. I said that idolatry on both sides is what prevents people from doing what is right in relation to the Temple Mount and the Palestinian people, and thus, to an extent, I end where I began in the original podcast to which you responded.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.